The reading tonight is from Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1, to Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 8. You'll find that in the Church Bibles on page 398. That's Nehemiah chapter 1, page 398. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, "The remnant there in the province who has survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire." As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, "O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you, day and night, for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, with which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you, and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen, to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, and to the prayer your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man." Now I was cupbearer to the king. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing as you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart." Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" Then the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it." And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, "How long will you be gone, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forests, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple and for the wall of the city."
Sorry, I think the buzzing was me turning my mic on early, so apologies. Good. Well, hello. My name's Chris. I'm on the staff here. Nice to be with you this evening. We're a small crowd, but that's good. We can get intimate with Nehemiah. And it's exciting to be with you and to kick off this book together. So let's pray for God's help as we get stuck in. Let's pray. Lord, you give us your words that you might teach us and train us and cause us to be more acceptable in your sight. And we thank you that you're gracious in that. And we thank you, Lord, for the words that you've given us, recorded by your Holy Spirit tonight in Nehemiah. We pray, Lord, as we look at them, you would help us understand them, know them well, and know you better as a result. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in my summer holidays as a child, I used to visit family in Scotland. And I was kind of one time I was on an open top bus tour in Edinburgh, which was fun. They happen in Edinburgh, not just in London. And I was with my grandma and my sister. And the tour guide was, you know, kind of pointing out things. Here's this place, here's that place. Look at this wonderful historic street, Greyfriars Bobby, all that kind of stuff. He was a bit dry, he was a bit kind of tongue-in-cheek, he was trying to get some laughs from the crowd. And we passed a certain street, and he said, down there, I'm not going to do a Scottish accent, down there is a church building that's just been converted into a nightclub. And you know what? All the better for it, if you ask me. And my grandma, she didn't exactly take too kindly to this. She took hold of both mine and my sister's hand, and very kind of pointedly, at the next stop, got off the bus. But I think it's maybe a little facetious example, that one, but it is prominent, I think, in Britain, this kind of attitude. Not only the kind of physical presence of church becoming less and less, turned into flats or pubs or clubs, you can just kind of see it on the streets, can't you? But even that attitude towards of people towards this is kind of ambivalent, even erring on the side of mocking. And I think even more so in the years since I was that child on that open-top bus tour in Edinburgh. The state of the Christian witness in this country from one perspective can often look bleak. But what can we do about that? Well, tonight, we're going to see that when it looks bleak for God's people, mourn and pray, relying on God for the results. There's a little handout on your sheets. Those are the points. We're going to follow along. When it looks bleak for God's people, mourn and pray, relying on God for the results. But first, I think we do need a little bit of context for Nehemiah as a book, why it's in the Bible, and kind of a bit of the story around it. It doesn't just drop from thin air, does it? And there's a lot more I could say than what I'm going to say, but here's the summary so far. Okay, so listen in. So throughout history, God made covenants with his people. He, in those covenants, promised to give them a land and to establish relationship with them. But as we read throughout the bit of the Bible that's kind of come before this, they spurned this, which meant that they were kicked out of the land and didn't enjoy good relationship with God. And now as we reach Nehemiah's time in history, by God's grace, some of the people are back in the land. They're back home. And the temple, in the book before this, Ezra, we read about the temple being rebuilt. So the temple at the time of Nehemiah is rebuilt. But as we're about to see, it's still not that good. It still looks bleak for God's people. So let's start at the beginning. Look at verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. We learn that Nehemiah is part of the court of the king of Persia in Susa, where some of those people have been in exile. And he is one of those people who hasn't returned from exile with the few others who had. So, at this point, he's far away from the land. And the narrative begins with him getting a visit from a brother of his, and he asks them about the returnees and how they're getting on back in Jerusalem and Judah. And just so we are clear about this, Jerusalem is the kind of centerpiece of God's promises about the land, his covenant promises about the land center on Jerusalem. And then, this is the news, verse 3. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. So, despite the return, the building of the temple and the grace of God so far, the people are in trouble and shame. The situation is bleak and the ruins are there for all to see. When the Romans were establishing their presence in ancient Britain, they built a defensive wall around what was then Londinium. It was 20 feet high, 8 feet thick, had 22 towers around it, and in front of it was this protective ditch, which was 7 feet deep and 16 feet wide. And this wall showed just how important London had become to the Romans. That kind of solidity of its first line of defense showed the value it was given by them. And London was obviously incredibly important. How do you think Nehemiah would be feeling about the report of the wall at Jerusalem? What was once the crown of God's promises to his people in the land is forgotten, ransacked, left to decay. The jewel of that crown, the temple, despite being built, is now defenseless and exposed. If you want a picture of this, you can go to Tower Hill Tube Station, right? You can look at the remains of that London Wall. Now, as a bit of a history geek, it's historically interesting, but it's not very impressive. The Romans, they're no more. And so the wall, over the years, has been left to decay as a crumbling monument to a once impressive and prosperous ancient empire. Is that what Nehemiah is thinking as he gets this news? He's asking, what does this say about God's promises? You can see the shattered fragments of stone, the blackened bricks, the splintered wood. It doesn't look like God is protecting and preserving his people. And for us, when we look around at the church today, what do we see? Okay, there's slightly less people here tonight. That's fine. But I'm not just talking about kind of presence in buildings or buildings sold off, although that may be a kind of sign of the spiritual state of our country. The perception of the church is kind of such that it has been sidelined. It's often mocked. The church today in our country is no longer so strong. You could say it now lays, metaphorically, from one perspective, in ruins. From the latest census data, just a couple of years ago, wasn't it? We know that less than half the population of England and Wales now call themselves Christians. That's a reduction in 10 years of 5.5 million people. Why? There's probably kind of a number of reasons all playing into that, but you can't help think that the kind of rise in a liberal theology or a kind of charity sector social gospel or the lack of biblical teaching and living by the church in this country has contributed to it. Even in our times, from one perspective, the situation looks bleak for God's people. And I know our situation is different, isn't it, to Nehemiah's. We as a nation, as Britain or England, we haven't entered into covenant with God like Israel had. And yet, the visible church, the church that we see, the church that calls itself the church, should, in some way, represent God. But I think it's important to remember that there's not just a visible church, but an invisible church. This is made up of those who are included by faith in the new covenant of Jesus, built on his righteousness. Despite what we may look out to in the world, in our country, the invisible church is always faithful. God's true people, built by his grace. But what about this kind of disconnect? What should our response be to bleak-looking circumstances? Well, we find the answer in the next few verses. See, when it looks bleak for God's people, mourn and pray. Mourn and pray. Look at verse 4 with me. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes be open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants. Nehemiah's reaction is pretty stark, isn't it? Immediately, there's no gap, immediately he weeps. He mourns. He fasts. He prays. Is that our reaction when we hear of or see the sorry state of the visible church in our country? Does it move us in this kind of way? When was the last time we prayed like this? The content, I think, of the prayer takes three turns. We're going to go through them now. So, as we mourn and pray, in light of this bleak situation, one, repent, two, remember, and three, request. So firstly, repent. Repent of our unfaithfulness. Let's keep reading, verse 6. Let your ear be attentive, Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you, day and night, for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you, even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Nehemiah recognizes that this kind of situation that's come about hasn't just happened in a vacuum. It's not random. It's not causeless. The covenant which bound God to them and them to God had been broken. The one which they vowed to keep. And they suffered the results of this in the exile, which was an earthquake that almost shattered God's promises. But the aftershocks to this are still being felt. See, this is now 140 years after the city of Jerusalem was initially destroyed and the people taken into exile. And the walls, they're still in ruin. Nothing's changed. Nehemiah confesses the sin of his people in acting faithlessly, in breaking the covenant. The commandments, the statutes, the rules. And again, although we can't draw a direct correlation with our country and its visible church, there are similarities. We did have a knowledge and a history that many a church has spurned and many a church has forsaken. We have a privileged inheritance of Christian witness. We have an ancient indigenous church that has survived turmoil and persecution and threat. But the visible church often looks like it's just gliding away from this. For us, We may not be able to repent for those who are on this path in the same way that Nehemiah can for his ancestors, but we can ask God to help those currently see the light and for them to draw, be drawn to repentance. I mean, we need to pray for people, real people, whom we can see doing this. Churches, we might be able to name one, two, that we know of, who aren't sticking to what they said they would. We can pray for the bishops in our own Church of England, for example, that they would come back to Christ in repentance and faith. But we also need humility. See, Nehemiah doesn't just pray on behalf of others. He includes himself in the confession. He knows his own indictment in the sin of his people. The end of verse 6, "Even I and my father's house have sinned." Nehemiah admits that he has broken covenant with God. We are part of the visible church. But those of us who trust in Jesus Christ and are part of the new covenant established by him, we are the invisible church. Each time we sin, we act like we're outside that covenant. It's serious. Do we take it seriously enough? We can confess our sin as a people, as a visible church that's seemingly letting God's word slide away, but we must also remember that we, individually, are guilty too. But we can praise the Lord. And we can praise the Lord for something quite specific, I think. He's given us, by his grace, through the same historic church of this country, means by which we do this every time we meet together. We pray the words of confession. Those are ancient words. It says, "Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we have sinned against you. We are truly sorry and repent of all our sins." Is this not what Nehemiah is praying here? Again, in the Lord's Supper, when we celebrate that every few weeks, we do the same thing. We come to Christ in prayer. We say, "Jesus Christ, risen Master and triumphant Lord, we come to you in sorrow for our sins and confess to you our weakness and unbelief." Through these prayers that we regularly pray together, we can regularly humble ourselves before God. We can recognize our responsibility and the ways that we act like we're outside of covenant with him. So, mourn and pray, repent, and then remember. Remember and ask God to remember God's faithfulness. Remember and ask God to remember God's faithfulness. Verse 8. "Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen, to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand.'" I think Nehemiah is doing two things here. So firstly, he's reminding God of his promises and commitment to his people. Now, I don't think that's in a way that implies God may have forgotten what he said, but Nehemiah is asking God to now act in line with those promises in a tangible way in his situation. So that's the first thing. And secondly, I think he's reminding himself. In such an overwhelmingly emotional time, that God has made promises and covenant commitments to his people, and he's drawing hope from them, even as he's praying. He's saying, look, God, remember what you promised. At the moment, it only looks partly fulfilled. At the moment, in Jerusalem, it doesn't look like your name is dwelling there and being glorified like it should. So, we're returning to you, repenting that you might do what you said. And Nehemiah's prayer is soaked in the language of the Bible, Deuteronomy and Daniel, to name a couple. And indeed, you know, Scripture is full of prayers that we can use given certain situations. And we can build our own prayers around these templates, or we can ad lib off them, or we can just pray them verbatim. We too can remember God's promises in his word, such as the ones that, you know, Jesus said, he will build his church and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. And we can ask God to do that in our time, in our place, in our church. We can pray, remember his promises to us, his people, in Jesus, and pray that he would remember and act on them too. Some people even think that Nehemiah was using a kind of old Hebrew form to his prayer that's been passed down to him through the generations. He's using a set prayer here. Nehemiah is using liturgy to orient his prayers at this time. And we, and the Church of England, we have had great spiritual ancestors who've written beautiful prayers, and prayers that we pray every week. We can make the most of that, our spiritual heritage, like Nehemiah did. Okay, so let's keep going. As we mourn and pray, number one, repent. Number two, remember. And finally, number three, request. Request opportunities to pursue the covenant afresh. Request opportunities to pursue that covenant afresh. Verse 11. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. And give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. Often prayer feels like inaction, doesn't it? It feels like we're just flinging words around into the air and it's not really doing much at all. But it's not that. We are petitioning the one who works perfectly and powerfully. And most of the time, our prayers lead to direct action for ourselves as well. When your heart is moved to pray earnestly about something, you are often aware of the opportunities that come your way to play some part in the answer. And Nehemiah has an idea of what he needs to do and what he wants to do next, but he must ask for God's guidance and leading in that. For us, when we mourn and lament the situation of the visible church, we might know exactly what we need to do. There might be something very obvious, but we can pray for opportunities to act on and act out our pursuit of God's glory in serving Jesus. So again, think back to the final words of the confession that we've prayed. It says, for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us, forgive us all that is past, and grant that we may serve you in newness of life to the glory of your name. Each week, we have a chance to recommit, to request those opportunities in the week ahead to pursue the new covenant afresh, to experience Jesus' grace in our lives as we do that. And God is faithful. He's committed to his people. He will provide those opportunities, whatever they may look like, And we'll see that in a moment. And like we've been seeing over the last few weeks in Ephesians in the mornings, the prayers in Scripture are included for us as a template. But we can own them for ourselves, like this one of Nehemiah's that the Holy Spirit has recorded for us here. So, here we are. As we're confronted with a bleak situation for God's people, mourning and praying, repenting, remembering, requesting, we've got to remember, we must rely on God for the results. And that's the final point there. Mourn and pray, relying on God for the results. Let's look at verse 11 again. Now I was cupbearer to the king, and into chapter 2. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. You see, let's just pause here and think about this. Nehemiah doesn't just jump to action. He's kind of doing his job. It's a kind of way of life moment, isn't it? And he shows a deep dependence on God for his timing. You see, the gap between the first report that he gets and the gap between this event is 4 months. He prays and mourns for 4 months. Now, I don't think he did that continuously, but that's his state of mind at this point, isn't it? And it just gets to a point where he can't hide it anymore. And the king, whom he serves, he asks him what the matter is in verse 2. And the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart." Then I was very much afraid. I don't know what you fear most in life, but I imagine it's not despotic, willful, unpredictable, imperialist autocrats. But that's what it was for Nehemiah. As soon as he asked him why he was sad, he has this fear. And he clearly has this fear of the king, the one whom he serves and works for. He's the kind of entitled, all-powerful world leader of his day. He literally holds the power of earthly life and death. You don't want to cross him. But if we look back to verse 11, Nehemiah says that he delights to fear God's name. And he says that this man, by which he means the king, is simply that. He's just a man. See, Nehemiah fears the one who is God of heaven, the king of this earthly king. The conversation keeps going, and then the king asks in verse 4 what he wants. And Nehemiah knows what he wants. This is his perfect opportunity, the one he's been waiting for. So he makes sure he prays to the God of heaven. Do you see it there? So I prayed to the God of heaven. See, prayer has marked his days and nights in the run-up to this, ever since he heard of the bleak situation for God's people. And now again, he relies on God. We're used to a hectic pace of life, aren't we? Everything is now, now, now. Instant gratification. But often, I know this for myself as much as other people, we just need to wait for God. And practicing this discipline of expressing our dependence on him. I find it very difficult. But I think Nehemiah probably did as well. From the rest of the story that we're going to be introduced to over the next few weeks, we see that he is a man of action. He makes plans. He is organized. He has ideas. But it shows that the two things aren't mutually exclusive. We can plan and prepare about how we're going to take those opportunities to pursue Jesus afresh. But we can also rely on God for the timing and the results as we pray. With the controversy in the Church of England at the moment, it's obviously saddening and frustrating. And I just find it so difficult because I just want clarity. I want to know what's going to happen. I want to know what I should do. I want answers. I want action. But I need to be patient. I need to wait. I and we as a church need to pray for our leaders, that they would be waiting rightly on the Lord themselves and relying on Him for guidance and opportunities to say and do the right things. And for Nehemiah, the results are positive. We read from the rest of the verses that his request for an opportunity to pursue the covenant again is answered. The Lord gives him favor. In verses 6 to 8, Nehemiah gets the king's ear and asks for all that he can to help him pursue this. He knows what he needs. He needs real stuff. He needs kind of diplomatic immunity. He needs papers and documents, materials, and safe passage. When he gets that opportunity, man, this guy makes the most of it. But in the end, his final reaction is telling, isn't it? Look at the end of verse 8. And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. See, while his first reaction on hearing of the bleak situation was prayer, his first attribution of success to an answered prayer for that is again to God. See, all the way through, despite the sadness of the situation that he's faced with, Nehemiah is reacting and acting in the right ways, led by God, prioritizing the right things. Here, for us, is an example of prayer and an example of deep reliance on God for the results, given that bleak situation. You see, we can mourn and pray like Nehemiah did. But we also need to remember the one who Nehemiah points towards. Because there is another who wept and prayed on our behalf. One who had experienced the sin and spurning of God's covenant firsthand. The one who, when the situation looked most bleak, prayed that high priestly prayer for his people. The one who now constantly intercedes on our behalf, who prays for us, pleads to the Father, not only as merely man, but as God the Son himself, who asks forgiveness for his people's sin, having not sinned once himself, and who takes on the curses of the covenant that we might be forgiven and receive his new covenant blessings. It looked bleak on the cross, didn't it? And sometimes we might not see Easter morning is coming. But it will. You see, Jesus Christ is the one who turns situations from bleak to bright, from broken to building, and from hopeless to hopeful. See, maybe as we come into land, we should feel things a little bit more like my grandma did on that Edinburgh bus tour. Maybe not necessarily grabbing her grandkids and storming off in a huff, but when someone mocks the church by lamenting its decline or anything like that, surely that should lead us to a deep, a heartfelt and a mournful prayer, but also to humility and recognizing that we don't consistently represent God in the way that we should. And so it can lead us to asking God for help as we seek to start afresh, being open to the ways that we can pursue him and his promises, relying on him that he might be pleased to use us in whatever ways he can to bring this about in his world. Let's pray that we do that right now. Let's pray. Lord, we want to recognize that there's a world out there that sees your people as a crumbling wall, one that's left for ruin and decay, and that is just going to peter out, become a monument to an extinct religion. And we know that often we can view the church like that as well. But Lord, I pray that we would remember your faithfulness, that you are a God who remembers, who recalls, and who acts on the promises and the covenant that you've given your people. And you do that in Jesus. And you do that through us who have the Spirit, Lord. Please help us when we see your church in this way, that it would drive us to prayer. Please help us to pray in line with what we've heard tonight, remembering and trusting and relying on you, who will bring about good in the world through us as we are faithful to Jesus Christ, who one day will return and completely build up those walls. In his name we pray. Amen.